Our Father in Heaven, we thank you that we can come freely into your very presence as your children. We thank you that when we went astray, or yet in darkness and sin, you reached out to us in your grace and mercy. We thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, that he was willing to bear the punishment due to us, that through the shedding of his blood, we may now be cleansed, forgiven, redeemed. We thank you that we are now your children, and we have a deep sense of assurance that all those who love you and trust you, you will watch over our lives, you will undertake. You will see us through every situation, and we know that you not only care for the practical aspects of our lives, but most of all, we thank you. You desire us to be properly equipped and ready for eternity. And we thank you that even on earth, we can have a part in our working and fulfillment of your eternal purpose. We ask, Father, that you will help us, that we may be deeply appreciative of the great privilege as well as the responsibility that you have placed upon us. Help us to be diligent. Help us also to be able to gain insight into the truth. Help us to be able to view and perceive things according to what you revealed in the scriptures and according to insight that the Spirit of God grants to us and not according to our own understanding and thinking. And Father, we pray that this afternoon as we continue to look to you for deeper understanding, appreciation of the issues pertaining to the subject of preaching, we pray, Father, that you will help us to have a more accurate understanding of these things. And we ask also, Father, that as we draw near to you together in this way, that you will also be pleased to strengthen us in our spirit, to renew our minds, that you will also protect us during this time, that the powers of darkness will not be able to hinder us from understanding and hearkening to your word, or in any way to harass us and disturb us at this time. And so, Father, we entrust this time to your loving hands. We look to you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. This afternoon, we continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 90th message, and we are in the third major category of service, conduct, and action, the 26th message, and we are considering outworking in church life, the 10th message. At the moment, we are considering the subject of preaching, the 5th message. We have been considering how to understand whether things are going on well in church life, and this is important because what appears to be good may in fact be rather lacking in meaning and quality, and what is better may not seem so interesting or enjoyable. And it's helpful for us to learn to understand how to evaluate, how to understand what is going on, so that we may be able to concentrate upon and to respond well to what the Lord desires, and also the direction that we can work towards together in church life, and what the aspects we should concentrate upon in our prayer support for the Lord's work. In the present, we are considering a very important subject of preaching, which has great significance not only for particular congregations but also for the Lord's work generally. We have been considering effective preaching and preacher, and in the last message I considered together with you a proposition which today, the Lord willing, will continue to reflect on this proposition. The proposition is that one with a significant ministry of the word is associated with a sense of having been called and sent by the Lord to preach as God's servant on God's behalf, one whom the Lord equips and enables, and to whom the Lord grants revelation and insight. That is, a man with a vision and a sense of mission that is of the Lord. You need to recognize that a popular speaker who appears to be an effective preacher may not be so. That it's not sufficient just to be a good speaker or an orator, one who is able to speak well, able to even to communicate well, or even one who is persuasive, can speak convincingly, or able to communicate in an interesting way and hold the attention of the hearers. We are often impressed by these things, and we need to understand why all this is not sufficient. And one key issue that will help us is to realize that all these are not sufficient for effective preaching, and not sufficient to constitute an effective preacher, because what such a person communicates may be of little or of no spiritual benefit. Not only that, what is communicated may actually be detrimental to God's work. For example, wrong teaching, or the whole spirit in which these things are communicated are not healthy, and it can affect the hearers negatively. So a very important issue is the positive spiritual impact that comes through, the positive spiritual impact and the furtherance of God's kingdom and God's purposes. That is what God desires to accomplish in that context. And so the effective preacher is one who faithfully and effectively accomplishes what God has entrusted to him. And we bear in mind that this is a spiritual ministry. It will help us to recognize what are the key issues, so that at a human level, a person may be quite capable from a human perspective and natural capabilities, as well as in the sight of the world, but he can be a total failure as far as effective preaching is concerned in the sight of God. So it is a spiritual ministry, and for that ministry to be properly accomplished, it is quite clear that it is God who must equip and enable the preacher. And so God is the one who must call the person, send the person, entrust that ministry. And even as God entrusts the ministry, God also equips and enables him, and God grants him revelation and insight. If God does not grant revelation and insight, then he may be just speaking his own mind, his own thinking, or various things that he says may not come true with God's enabling to grant spiritual insight to the hearers. So it's not just one who speaks with great enthusiasm, or many people think that he will make a good preacher. God is the one who must call, send, equip and enable, and then that person will be in a position to fulfill that ministry faithfully, and the spiritual impact will come through, and God's purposes can be accomplished. When I say God's purposes can be accomplished, it does not necessarily mean that the hearers will always respond positively. But as far as the preacher is concerned on his part, he has discharged the responsibility. And that is what the Lord desires and requires of the preacher. But the hearers may not respond positively, and so they may not benefit. But what is coming through is in line with what God desires and with spiritual life and impact. And those who have ears to hear, who are open, will be able to respond, to hearken what God intends to communicate. So the preacher is not just communicating what he wants to communicate of his own accord, or what he considers important, but issues, truths, insight, various important issues that God has burdened him, impressed upon his heart, that God wants to communicate through him to the people. And so he speaks on God's behalf. He's preaching as God's servant on God's behalf. In the last message, we looked at a biblical example of the Old Testament, Jeremiah. We looked at this example rather briefly. And today we will continue the New Testament example, the Apostle Paul. In this series on preaching, I referred to him and his ministry from time to time. I will not go over the various aspects that we've already referred to, but now I will just highlight a few aspects that are directly relevant to this proposition that we've considered, that we are considering. We look at Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Tells us clearly that Paul was chosen by the Lord and entrusted with a ministry. It was not his own idea to minister, to communicate, to serve the way he did, but he was chosen of the Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. And these are the words of the Lord himself to Ananias. The Lord spoke to Ananias, "Go, for he," referring to Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Ananias was rather hesitant to go to Paul, at that time known as Saul. And the Lord assured Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." God had chosen him and entrusted a ministry to him to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." His life and ministry that lie ahead, that lay ahead, God is the one who will guide him and enable him. Let us look at Paul's own testimony to rather similar verses in this, the content of the verses. One in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Paul's own testimony, he said, "And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul said, "I was appointed a preacher." He was appointed a preacher, appointed by the Lord. Not that he merely volunteered for it, or others had suggested to him, encouraged him, or somehow just thrust that responsibility upon him. But he was appointed by the Lord to be a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And it says, "And for this I was appointed." And the context in the preceding verses tells us that God appointed Paul to be an apostle, preacher, and teacher in relation to what was central to God's purposes. Verse 3 tells us how God desires, continuing with verse 4, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And it's for this that Paul was appointed preacher, and so on. To bring men back to God, that they may be saved and may come to the knowledge of the truth, that centers on the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man. In this context, Paul says, "He was appointed, for this I was appointed a preacher." So not just a preacher, blank, without any particular content to it, but the content is of the Lord. To preach the gospel, and what the Lord entrusts to him. Likewise, we see Paul testified again in this way in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." He was appointed a preacher. Again, we look at the context. Paul mentions in verse 8 how he was a prisoner and he urged Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. It's in the context of the gospel. And Paul suffering for the gospel and is according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. It's in the context of the gospel, the holy calling, which is according to God's purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So it's the holy calling of God, the gospel centering on the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought life and immortality to light. And Paul says then in verse 11, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." So God had appointed him a preacher that he may be able to communicate the truth of the gospel and to continue on with what the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to accomplish. We can also see recorded in the scriptures that Paul was called and sent by the Lord very early. As early as the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus. We'll now look at this passage, again, Paul's testimony. And this passage brings out various aspects and supports various aspects of the proposition that we are considering. Let us look at Acts chapter 26. This is a passage which has been referred in the earlier message. It's very helpful to look at this passage and see how various aspects revealed here are very relevant in regards to what we are considering at the moment. Reading from verse 15, "And I," that is Paul, "and I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins, an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring, both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." You see in verse 15, revelation. The Lord Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and revealed himself as the risen Lord to the Apostle Paul. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And then we see in verse 16, the Lord Jesus appointed Paul, chose him, appointed him, called by the Lord. "Arise, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you." There's a purpose why the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul in this way. linked to the ministry he's entrusting to Paul. Appoint you a minister and a witness. And not just to what he has now seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Further revelation will yet come to Paul. And the revelation that's further yet to come has a lot to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. To the things in which I will appear to you. It centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, delivering you from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you. The call and the sending by the Lord. I'm sending you, sent by the Lord. And a summary, the gist of the ministry entrusted. The ministry entrusted is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So we see Paul being called, sent, and also a ministry entrusted by the Lord. And revelation to Paul. In verse 19, Paul says, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. And this verse is rather helpful for us to see a few aspects. One is Paul talking about the heavenly vision. I mentioned that one characteristic of those with a significant ministry of the word is a man with a vision and a sense of mission. And that is not of himself, but that is of the Lord. So there's a heavenly vision that Paul is deeply convicted about. A man of vision. But that vision is a heavenly vision, and it's from God. The other aspect here, Paul says, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. And it's helpful for us to bear this point in mind. Because one aspect is God's call, and God's desire to equip those he has called to this ministry. But the effectiveness of the preacher and the effectiveness of his preaching, one significant aspect also has to do with the preacher's response to God's call. How deep is his response to God's call and his commitment? To what degree is he obedient to God? And what God first desires to do in his life and then to do through his life? So this verse is very helpful for us to take note of, as it crystallizes two major aspects of the faithful the effective preacher and effective ministry of preaching. On Paul's part, man's part, and the other is the response to the heavenly vision that comes from God and God's call. God's call, crucial. God's enabling. And the insight and revelation that comes from God to equip the man of God. But man's response to God's call is crucial. So even if it is God's intentions for some to fulfill this ministry, they may not respond well to God, and as a result are not able to fulfill that ministry effectively and faithfully. Man's cooperation responds to God. And it's not just a matter of whether a person has responded to God's call, but how deeply, how faithfully, how diligently. And these words of Paul, coupled with what is revealed in the scriptures, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, as well as in the epistles, very clear to us that Paul's response to God was very deep. A very significant ministry was entrusted to Paul, but he responded deeply, and the revelation and insight that God grants to his servants also bears a relationship with the diligence with which we seek for the truth and the depth of our response to God. So there are many things that the Lord may desire to do and work through his children, but because of the lack or the poverty of our response, many things he may desire to reveal to us, to teach us, he may not find it meaningful to do so. And so as a result, God's children are impoverished, this is a truth that applies to all believers generally, and is also relevant to what we are considering of the effective preacher. So there are many aspects that God actually desires His children to benefit from the preaching ministry. But many of these things may not come through meaningfully to God's people, because those whom the Lord desires to fulfill this ministry have not responded deeply, faithfully, in the way that the Lord desires. And we've seen one major aspect for today is the diligent searching of the scriptures and seeking the Lord for revelation, for insight into the truth that He has revealed to us in the scriptures. So this is a very important aspect, or rather these two aspects we must constantly bear in mind. On the one hand, God's call and what God intends to work through the life of the preacher, and the other, to what degree the one whom God is calling has responded faithfully. And in this regard, we should also bear in mind another aspect that's relevant here, and that is the rest of God's people. To what degree the rest of God's people, believers, are supportive and effective in their prayer support for those who are entrusted with this ministry. And this comes through again and again in the epistles of Paul. He's urging the people to support him in prayer so that he may be faithful. And the support of God's people in prayer for those who are entrusted with this ministry, if we understand more of some of these major issues that are critical for effective ministry of the word, it will help us to pray effectively. So a major aspect would have to be in the direction of the preacher's own life, his own response, the depth of his response to God and his love for the truth, his willingness to be taught by the Lord and to respond deeply to what the Lord desires to teach him. And also for the Lord to grant insight, revelation, that are important for the Lord's people and for the Lord's protection, that he will not be deceived. The preacher will be able to see the truth accurately, deeply, wholesomely, and also then able to communicate accurately, wholesomely, and effectively. And it's not a momentary thing, it's a continuing thing. As the preacher continues to grow and continue to minister, it's a lively issue. And then Paul tells us in verse 20 that he kept declaring or preaching. He kept declaring. So it was a continuing thing. He was faithful. It's not just one particular message. And this is especially true today generally and with the revelation in the scriptures. Because it is possible in certain contexts that the Lord may just enable a particular person to preach a particular message for a specific situation. And this can be even more so during Old Testament times. But today, when we consider God's call and the effective preaching ministry, it's not just a particular message, a particular issue. But most of the time, it's of a more general nature and a continuing ministry. And so, the understanding, the grasp of the truth and the life of the preacher becomes critical. Because if it's just for a specific occasion, for a specific message, then at times the Lord can overrule and still enable a particular prophet to preach a message effectively in spite of the prophet. And something in that direction can be seen, for example, in the person of Balaam. He is not noted in the scriptures as someone for us to emulate, but rather the opposite. Someone from whom we should learn not to be like that, not to be like him. At the same time, the scriptures show to us that God could speak through him in spite of the poor quality of his life and the negative attitudes within him that Peter tells us that he loves the wages of unrighteousness. But today, in general, the preaching ministry, and the Lord calls his children to this ministry, is not just for a specific message, but most of the time is intended to be a continuing ministry. So the insight, the understanding of truth and the life of the preacher becomes critical. And the faithfulness of the preacher becomes a critical issue. So Paul had a very deep sense of the significance of God's call and the significance of the ministry entrusted. And we can see him as a very good example of a man with a very strong sense of mission and a man with a heavenly vision that is of the Lord. And he preaches, he ministers with great conviction, not easily deterred, not easily distracted, not easily discouraged, but he perseveres, even as he has learned, not only from the Lord in regards to revelation and insight, but through many years of deep devotion to the Lord. His life has been trained, and his deep commitment and response to the Lord granted the Lord the liberty to deal deeply with his life and to equip him so that he'll be able to fulfill a ministry in the midst of which there would be intense spiritual pressures and attacks of all kinds. And we see narrated in the scriptures, or listed for us, recorded for us in the scriptures, of many, many significant difficulties that the Apostle Paul went through, not just at the physical level, but even more so, the spiritual pressures and attacks. And that's why he could write so helpfully in Ephesians chapter 6, how we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual forces of darkness, and what it means to put on the whole armor of God, and how to move the sword of the Spirit. Let us now look at another helpful passage, which shows to us clearly Paul as one whom God equipped and enabled and granted revelation and insight. Paul as one whom God not only called him, but also equipped and enabled him and granted him revelation and insight. This is crucial because the true preacher is one who preaches what God has laid upon his heart, revelation from God, and not the ideas of men, however attractive they may appear to be. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. After writing chapters 1 and 2, in which Paul talked about very deep things that God intends to do, and the mystery, the summing of all things in Christ, and about the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ, and how God has called us and transported us out of a life of sin and darkness when we are subjected to the prince of the power of the air, that is the evil one, and how he has now not only granted us forgiveness of sin, but has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Many deep things that God has revealed to the Apostle Paul as he wrote in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, and how we are God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. After writing various deep things that God intends to accomplish his purposes and the centrality of the church in the fulfillment of God's purposes and the heart of it, what God intends to accomplish in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul begins chapter 3 saying, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." And then he goes on to say, "If indeed you have heard the stewardship of God's grace," it's not just his own doing, it's the stewardship. He has a very deep sense that he was a steward. These are things that God has entrusted to him. It's a stewardship of God's grace, and God's grace also upon his life, and that it was intended for ministry, given to me for you. Yes, it also helped Paul, but he had a deep sense within that it was not intended just for himself, but for those to whom God intends him to minister to. In verse 3, he mentions revelation granted to him, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Revelation granted to Paul, and at the very heart of it, the mystery, which in other contexts we have talked about in greater detail, at the very heart of what God desires to accomplish his eternal purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ, and linked very much to outworking in church life as God intends it to be. And Paul says, "And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Revelation granted to Paul, his insight. All these are very crucial to the ministry of Paul and his effectiveness as a preacher. And he says, "Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Now this shows to us that these things cannot just be attained by human ability or even spiritual man if God doesn't reveal. So in other generations, God chose not to reveal, they couldn't know. But now, God chose to reveal. So it has to be by revelation, and especially to the apostles and prophets. Paul says, now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, and in the Spirit. So it's not just by human capabilities. However capable we may be intellectually, how brilliant a mind we may have, it has to be revealed by the Spirit and granting us insight into the things of the Spirit in the spiritual realm. Spiritual insight. That is critical for an effective preacher and effective preaching ministry. So one aspect of this, he talks about the Gentiles being fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. But go on now to verse 7. Paul says, "Of which," this has to do with the revelation, the insight, and the mystery that he was talking about. Then he says, verse 7, "Of which I was made a minister." Again, not his own choosing, but God made him. He was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. We've seen that it has to be God's call, God's enabling, and being gifted. Gifted. And you see here that Paul goes on, verse 8, to link this with the preaching ministry. I want now to highlight this aspect. According to the gift of God's grace, it's a gift from God, and it's by God's grace, not just human capability, inclination, preference, but whether we are gifted in that direction and gifted of God, a spiritual gift. According to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of His power. Spiritual enabling and given to Paul. He says, verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So all this is linked. The revelation, the gift, and so on is linked to enable him to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The unfathomable riches of Christ communicates to us that there's very great depth in what God provides for us in Lord Jesus Christ, the riches, very great depth. But we can also appreciate it at this point of time from this angle, that they are unfathomable unless God helps us to understand and gain insight into these things. The other is that it's infinite. We cannot come to a point where we say we've understood it all. And his ministry, the ministry entrusted to him to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So the ministry of Paul and what God entrusted to him is not a very narrow thing. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery is a very wide ministry. Not just to preach the gospel that men can be converted, but how they can then be helped to understand what God desires to work in the lives of believers, including church life, and how God's purposes can be fully accomplished and fulfilled. And verse 10, he elaborates a little bit of this. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God being made known through the church. And so we see Paul's preaching, teaching, and the epistles that he has written. He reveals to us that God has, he shows to us that God has revealed much to him and also the burden of his heart to fully accomplish what God has entrusted to him. Depth as well as width of what God has revealed to him. In verse 11, he says that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus. And in principle, all true preaching, effective preaching, must have a bearing. Must bear a positive relationship with God's eternal purpose which he has carried out in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of God's purposes. To what degree the preaching ministry, the messages, help people in the direction of the fulfillment of God's purposes. This is an aspect that's helpful for us to constantly bear in mind if we are seeking to understand the meaning of effective preaching, effective messages. Not just whether when we hear it, it sounds very good to us. But how do we evaluate? Is the spiritual impact, insight, revelation, to what degree it helps us to move in the direction of God's call and the fulfillment of God's purposes? And especially preaching ministry that stretches over a period of time, then to what degree the various messages continue to help us to gain increasing insight and understanding to all that God desires, not only for us to understand, but through understanding also to go on, to work out, and to move in the direction of the fulfillment of all that is in God's heart. And so even as Paul was deeply impressed with the significance of God, of what God has revealed to him, and the enormity of the task and responsibility, he was deeply convicted of the seriousness and the importance of the truths that God has revealed to him, we see Paul faithfully persevering in all contexts to preach the gospel and to contribute his part to the building up of God's kingdom and church life. And so he tells the Romans that he was eager to preach the gospel to them. It's in Romans chapter 1 verse 15. He was eager, not just going about preaching, but with eagerness. But remember that this eagerness of Paul to preach the gospel is not just out of fleshly enthusiasm. And sometimes there can be those who preach with enthusiasm, but we need to understand whether is it the same spirit with which Paul talks about the eagerness to preach the gospel that arises out of a deep conviction that what he has to communicate are very, very important for the people, for the hearers, and to discharge what God has entrusted to him, to be faithful to God. And at times, just as we have seen in the previous message, and Jeremiah puts it in the form of the burden God has placed in his heart, the message, as something that burns within him. Likewise for Paul, this, what God has placed upon his heart, has laid upon his heart, can come upon him, and the way he goes about communicating it, preaching it, you can say it's sometimes almost like a compulsion to preach what God has laid upon his heart. Let me say a more accurate word is constrained. I wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." So the thrust there is very strong. "For I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." So a very deep sense of what God has placed upon his heart. You can say a more accurate way of putting it is a strong sense of being constrained. It's not total compulsion, because Paul still had the freedom within him. He could choose not to be faithful to God. He could yield to the pressures, the temptations, the schemes of the evil one. He could falter and not preach the way the Lord desires of him. But here is to communicate to us that how it can be in the heart of one who has been called, equipped, sent by the Lord, this kind of deep sense of the significance of the truths that God has laid upon him and the significance of communicating it faithfully, effectively. How important it is to communicate these things, and it's almost like a compulsion within him to preach these things. That it's not something of man that comes to his own mind, his own ideas, his own thinking. Let us now look at one helpful verse in the New Testament on this subject. Now, not on Paul, but one verse in the Gospels that's rather helpful for us. This contains within the verse various helpful aspects of what we are considering. Mark chapter 3 verse 14. Just one verse. Mark chapter 3 verse 14. This is the context of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, the apostles. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 3. "And he," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach." So we see here that the Lord Jesus appointed 12, God's call, and that he might send them out to preach. He called and he sent them. called and sent by the Lord. The other aspect, and that is sent to, out to preach, the preaching ministry, through God's calling, the Lord's calling, and the Lord's sending. But the other aspect that's very helpful for us to ponder about, to reflect further, not just now, but in our own time. In this verse, he tells us here, the Lord Jesus appointed the 12 that they might be with him. That they might be with him. And that he might send them out to preach. So, the sending them out to preach is related to the calling, but also for them to become ready, that they might be with him, is a very meaningful aspect for us to reflect upon. This, that they might be with him, might be with the Lord Jesus. For 3 years, the Lord Jesus was with the 12. And he allowed them to be with him. Not only allowed, but he wanted them to be with him. He called them to himself to be with him so that he could equip them, train them in the context. In that context also, to grant them much insight into the truth, revelation. And there were many, many things that he could teach them in the many different situations that they go through from many different angles. One aspect, they could observe the Lord Jesus, his own life, how he dealt with various situations, and how he applied the truth in the various contexts. The character of the Lord Jesus, the perfect preacher and teacher, they could learn as they observe his life. And then the many truths that the Lord Jesus communicated and preached, they could also learn. And then there are various aspects that he revealed to the disciples, and especially the apostles, the 12, that he didn't reveal to the public. And once when he was questioned about the parables that he was teaching, why he taught the multitudes in parables, and he explained to his disciples that to them it has been granted the privilege to understand the mystery. What many prophets and kings desired to know, they didn't know. But now they were privileged. He was granting them insight, and he explained to them various parables. And so he granted them insight, revelation. And then also, as they were with him, as they go through various situations with him, apart from just observing the Lord Jesus Christ, he was also teaching them in their own conduct and how they themselves respond to various situations. And so there are various incidents. For example, the incident in the storm, when he rebuked them for their lack of faith. Instances when he asked the disciples what were they going to do with a hungry multitude. And the scriptures tells us that it wasn't that the Lord Jesus didn't know what he was going to do in the situation, but he was trying to help them to appreciate who the Lord Jesus is. And where appropriate, he will teach them. In other contexts, he will rebuke them. And so through the many different situations of life they went through together with the Lord, he trained them and he helped them to be ready. So being called and sent out to preach, but before that, being equipped, properly equipped, trained by the Lord, granted revelation and insight. And then when he sent them out, they could go forth with a deep sense of mission and with deep conviction. And we also saw that for these apostles, that they were ready only when the Spirit of God came upon them at Pentecost, when they were filled with the Spirit, that they had to minister to be effective. They had to minister and preach with the enabling of the Spirit of God. I now want to go on to consider an important issue with you. An important issue for us to reflect upon and also to pay heed. And that is that it is a serious matter to say this is what the Lord has declared when it is not so. It is a serious matter to say, this is what the Lord has declared, when it is not so. I'm talking of the principle. We may not state it in these words, exactly in these words, but the meaning is there, that this is what the Lord has declared. It's a serious matter if it is not so. And the Lord will hold us accountable. Because we are saying the Lord has said it, when it is not true. We have to exercise great care in this area. And I want to read a passage. A passage that comes through as a severe warning from the Lord to pay heed to this issue. Let us turn to Ezekiel chapter 13. This is an issue that is very relevant to preachers and teachers, but also in principle very relevant to every believer. Ezekiel chapter 13, from verse 1 to 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets, who are following their own spirit, and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I shall tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare. And when it falls, you will be consumed in its midst, and you will know that I am the Lord. Thus I shall send my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash. And I shall say to you, the wall is gone, and its plasterers are gone, along with the prophets of Israel, who prophesy to Israel, and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord God. The words in this passage are very strong and a severe warning in relation to false prophets, false preaching. And the Lord said, Son of man, prophesy against. The Lord is against. And the prophets, for Ezekiel to prophesy against these false prophets. And what is it that the Lord highlights here? Those who prophesy from their own inspiration. Verse 2. It's from themselves. From own inspiration, in the margin, it says literally from their own heart. From within themselves. It's of their own thinking, their own imagination, from within themselves. It's not from God. However attractive it may be to the hearers, however clever it may appear to be, true preaching, the source cannot be and must not be of man. It must be from God. Verse 3, the Lord God says, woe to the foolish prophets. They are foolish. Who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. It's not that they cannot see anything, but they have seen nothing. It's what we are talking about, the true insight that comes from God. Revelation, insight from God. As far as that is concerned, they had not received insight and revelation from God, but they are following their own spirit and their own hearts, their own minds, their own thinking. And also, often in such contexts, there's an association with or involvement or under the influence of evil spirits. Sometimes it's of their own, but often influence of evil spirits comes in. That's why verse 6, it says, they see falsehood and lying divination. The word divination there has implication of the influence, the works of evil spirits. This comes through again in verse 7. Did you not see a false vision and a lying divination? And the false vision that they see can be from the powers of darkness. Likewise in verse 18, reading from verse 17, now you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying from their own inspiration. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord, woe to the women who sew magic bands on all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature to hunt down lives. This is to do with evil spirits at work. It's a very dangerous area, a very serious matter. That can, this kind of preaching, communication, where the source has to do with the influence of the powers of darkness, that can lead people very far astray. Deception, going far astray. But the heart of it here, the crucial issue here, is that they are saying the Lord declares, verse 6, it's falsehood, it's lying divination. They are saying the Lord declares, when it's not so, the Lord has not sent them, and it's also from their own imagination, their own thinking, their own hearts, or from the influence of the powers of darkness. It's not from the Lord. But yet they are saying the Lord declares. Not only are they deceived, but they are saying the Lord declares. And this is the part that makes it even, or that makes it much more serious, when they bring in the name of the Lord. Yeah, the Lord declares, and it is not so. The Lord had not revealed these things to them. The Lord had not sent them. It was not that the Lord wanted them to say these things, to prophesy these things, but they prophesied in the name of the Lord. And the strange thing here is this, and yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. It may look seem a bit strange. How can they declare these things? They are not of the Lord, and yet at the same time they are still hoping for the fulfillment of their word. It may seem strange, but this is actually happening. It does happen. It is still happening. What is declared that is not of the Lord, and yet those who declare it may still be hoping for the fulfillment of their word. Now this can take place in different contexts, in different ways. Some can be from their own imagination, their own thinking. Yet after saying it many times, they become more and more convinced of it, and still have a sense of expectation that what they say is true, and the consequences and what they look for in accordance with what they have proclaimed. But the other is deception. When they are deceived, then it becomes easier to understand why they are hoping for the fulfillment of their word, because they have been deceived by the powers of darkness, and so they are waiting for the fulfillment of what they have preached, which is not true. So it's a false vision, a lying divination. Verse 7. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? Saying the Lord has declared when it is not so. So they have spoken falsehood, and I'm against you, declares the Lord. In verse 8. And verse 9 tells us that God is against these false prophets, and he says they have no place in the council of my people. Well, that God will reject them from being amongst his people, and where this has taken place, if along the same lines of these false prophets, if it's to this kind of degree, then the New Testament context and nowadays it will become a rejection, no more having a place. They will not be amongst God's people. Because God's people in New Testament context is the kingdom of God. It's being in the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament is amongst the people of Israel as God's people. So verse 10 also helps us to understand what are some of the things that talk about the principle of it. They misled God's people by saying peace when there is no peace. There are a lot of these false preaching and the false messages that comes through. It tends often to contain certain elements that are rather attractive. People like to hear peace, and so these things are communicated. And the following verses about whitewashing and the false way of plastering, it's just to whitewash over things and not willing to really communicate what is in the heart of God. Because what God desires to communicate in various contexts, for example in this context to Israel, are not things that are pleasant to the ears, and to preach and search the depths of the heart and to bring forth all the impurities and the wickedness of man's heart and what needs to be dealt with are things that are essential that people can really change and be really helped so that they become stable. But this kind of whitewashing and this kind of plastering over they describe here, it tells us how when the hail and the rain so on, when it comes, the violent wind that comes, you will not be able to withstand. And in principle, likewise, true preaching includes various aspects that may not be pleasant to the hearer, that searches out the hearts of the hearers, painful to hear, painful to respond to deeply, but very important, without which it will be just like whitewashing over all the things that needs to be dealt with. And when the test comes, when the trials come, it will not be able to withstand the test and the trials. The issue we are considering here, and about declaring or saying this is what the Lord has declared when it's not so, and the severe warnings in Ezekiel chapter 13, this passage here, the issue here applies directly to false prophets and false teachers and false Christs. In the New Testament, there are many warnings in these directions. And from time to time, we do come across these things, and sometimes even reported in the newspapers. The Lord Jesus warns us about false prophets in the last days, false Christs. The Apostle Paul likewise warns us about false prophets and false teachers, and those who pay attention to deceitful spirits. Likewise, the Apostle Peter also warns us of these things. But besides being careful, wary of these false prophets and teachers of the more extreme kind, and the kind of damage that they can do, and how many people can be led astray, we should also realize that this principle, that the principle involved here, can also apply to Christians generally. There's a principle here that we should pay heed to, and that's what I want to concentrate upon now. The principle that applies to Christians generally. This principle of saying this is what the Lord has declared when it is not so, and I'll need to exercise care. And I see there are two ways or two contexts where this principle is involved. And the first is in relation to exposition of the scriptures or assertion of what the scriptures teach. A very strong, definite assertion, this is what the scriptures teach. This can be by preachers, teachers, and it can also take place in the context of believers generally. You need to realize that because the scriptures is inspired by God, this is what we recognize. The scriptures is inspired by God. So what scriptures teach is what God intends to communicate to the people. You can say if what the scriptures actually teach this is the same. The principle amounts to this is what the Lord has declared. What the Lord is trying to teach us. So when we attribute various things to what the scriptures teach, But it is not so. It is a serious matter. Wrong assertions, especially on issues that are significant. But even in issues that may not appear obviously to us to be very important, the principle still applies. There are varying degrees of seriousness. But in principle, why I want to emphasize that this is a serious matter. To realize that if you are not careful when we assert very categorically this is what the scriptures teach, we don't exercise due care, it is a serious matter. Because we are asserting, when we say this is what the scriptures teach, we are actually saying this is what God intends to communicate. So wrong assertions are serious. That doesn't mean that in everything we have to be so uncertain. Yes, there are various truths, they are very clear in the scriptures. We can humbly communicate in definite terms, with clarity, what the scriptures has revealed. For example, how Christ has come to this world to die for the sins of mankind, how those who properly trust in him can receive forgiveness of sins and receive eternal life. But there are various issues where we are not so clear, or we have no good grounds to be clear. We have to be careful. Where it's not so clear, then we must state it as not so clear. We must be careful. Where we do not have sufficient grounds to state very categorically that this is what the scriptures teach. And generally, it's a helpful thing. In areas that are not so clear, that even if we seem to have a certain degree of clarity, but not that clear, not only to say it in that way, but also helpful to support it with the reasons for the views that we present, so the hearer can consider for himself. Because in this regard, the principle that James talks about, how teachers face a stricter judgment, applies. Those who preach and teach, they will face a stricter judgment. But it is an area that all believers have to be careful. And this is an area of deep concern. It is an area of deep concern. There are many believers, including those who preach and teach, as well as believers generally, who are not sufficiently careful when asserting very strongly and definitely what they say the scriptures teach. Not sufficiently careful when asserting very strongly and definitely what they say the scriptures teach. And in this context, many wrong interpretations, unwholesome, inaccurate, and even seriously wrong teaching has been strongly asserted as scriptural teaching. And this has very significant consequences, implications in God's work, including many adversely affected. Some issues are rather significant, and believers can be led astray. Various other aspects, because they're unwholesome, but because it's put forward so definitely and strongly, the hearers receive it. As a result, their lives can be rather negatively affected and distorted because the truth is not accurate. So there are many, many different issues, areas of truth where this problem exists over the ages and also in our day. And in our own lives, we need to be careful. Some areas, some issues are more serious. The effects can be more significant. So for example, we have considered in times past this teaching that is quite prevalent and many embrace it for their lives. The view that it is God's will for believers to be rich materially. And some verses are quoted, some arguments are put forward. We look at this in times past, including how God, our Heavenly Father, is a very rich, and he bountifully desires to bless his people materially, and to be rich materially is to be a good testimony to our rich Father in heaven. And so this kind of teaching has serious implications and effects on many believers who already have a desire for these things. And so they find it a good excuse to concentrate their lives in the pursuit of material wealth. There are other wrong teachings also with claim to be on the basis of scriptures, with scripture verses given, for example. There are those who teach that we must be baptized with water if we are to be saved. To be born of the Spirit, you must be baptized with water, and the teaching also goes on to say that it's at the point of water baptism, when you go through the water baptism, that the Spirit of God quickens our spirit and we are born of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God comes and dwells within us. Some issues are more significant, but the principle is a significant one that we have to pay attention to. One aspect that we can consider, reflect upon on this subject that we are considering now, this issue, is that if we pause for a while, we will realize that there are various controversial issues on which evangelical believers have strongly asserted very contrary views. And I now use the term evangelical believers because I don't want to talk about the cults and so on. But what is more relevant in our context as believers are evangelical believers, that is, those who basically subscribe to the authority of scriptures. The scriptures is inspired by God, and that their views are on the basis of scriptures. So there are various controversial issues, and evangelical believers have strongly asserted very contrary views. Not only asserting very strongly contrary views, but they are very definite that their views are correct, and also firmly pronouncing that the other views are wrong, are errors. Not everybody is doing this, but what I'm saying is that this is not uncommon. And there are various of these issues, and some are very, very strongly gripped by these issues, and on the one hand, strongly asserting their views, their position, and on the other, very firmly pronouncing the other views as errors. And some of these controversial issues and the views, the contrary views, I say contrary views because if you consider them together, you look at them, then it's quite clear that not all can be correct on that issue, because these views contradict one another. Contrary views. If one is correct, the other cannot be correct. Both may be incorrect or have some elements of truth, but not in the way that is presented. Clearly, it cannot be that both views, or all three views, if there are three or four, that all these views are correct. It just cannot be so. Now, that means we pause for a while, it becomes clear that evangelical believers who strongly assert these views and firmly pronounce that the other views are wrong, quite clear that some of these views must be wrong. It cannot be all correct. It means then that there are various believers who are strongly asserting what is wrong, errors. And some of these issues are major issues, not minor. Some are not so serious. That does not mean that we cannot subscribe, and that or anyone who asserts one of these views very strongly means he is wrong, he shouldn't have done it, and to consider other views as incorrect, that anyone who does that is straightway wrong. No, it's possible to do that and be correct. For example, let's say there are two or three views. It's possible that one of them is correct, and a person may actually be supporting the correct view properly in the right spirit, and then examining the other views and show that the other views are wrong on the basis of scriptures. It's possible. I'm not saying that anyone who does this is straight away wrong, but I'm talking about the carefulness, approach, and spirit of it. But the other I want to highlight is this, that if on a given issue there's more than one view and it clearly contradicts one another, then surely there will be those who are clearly in the wrong. Then it means that in various of these areas we have to be extra careful. But this is also a reflection, because in the end, we may have to say, especially if godly believers can assert very strongly and take a very strong position on these various views, in the end, we may have to say that at the end, only God can pronounce a final judgment on the matter as to whether any one view is right or all the views are wrong or unwholesome. But in the end, it's possible that one of the views is correct, the other views are wrong, but the point is there will be those which are wrong. And this means that we have to pause as we reflect upon this, which is existing, is on today, and over the ages, over the years, over the centuries, various of these things are going on, and we need to exercise extra care before we come to a very definite conclusion on various of these areas. And also an area that we should be rather concerned about, that there are various of these things going on amongst believers. One prominent example of controversy is the views of Calvinism as opposed to the views of Arminianism. And the implications are quite serious. I will not elaborate on these things now. These issues have been examined in greater detail in the Wednesday study sessions. And then there are also various other views that are put forward in relation to the second coming and the last days. But just regards to the issues of Calvinism and Arminianism, not only there are contrary views put forward, but on both sides the stand taken can be very, very strong, and the opposing view pronounced as very, very serious error. And in a way, it's understandable that as far as the point of a strong sense of importance of the stand taken, because these issues are significant issues. But the point of concern I'm trying to put forward here is that it means there are those who have taken a very strong position on this issue, or the issue, not just one issue, actually the issues concerned involves quite a number of areas. Quite clearly, there are those who would be stating very strongly positions of error and communicating these very strongly and definitely. Then other issues pertaining to the second coming and the last days, some of these I've also brought to your attention in times past, but just to mention them in this context. For example, regards to the millennium, those who believe the millennium has already passed, post-millennialism, those who believe that millennium has yet to come, the pre-millennialism, and those who believe that we are already in the millennium, the amillennialism. And there are implications. For example, amillennialism, if we believe that we are already in millennium, it means that Satan is already bound. It's been 1,000 years, and now we are in that period where Satan is bound. If we believe that, it can have rather significant implications in the whole way we live our lives and respond to various situations. Likewise, with regards to the tribulation, this is an area which many believers may not be so preoccupied with, but there are those who are very concerned about these matters and argue very heatedly over them and take very strong positions. There are those who believe in the rapture, the rapture will take place before the tribulation. Of course, there's a whole subject matter as to who are going to be raptured. Many believe very strongly, and that is very clear to them, that the whole church will be raptured. Is that the correct position? We have talked about this, examined this in other contexts. I will not go into them now. There are those who believe that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. There's a pre-tribulationism. There are those who believe the rapture will take place only after the tribulation, post-tribulationism. And there are those who believe the rapture will take place in the middle of the tribulation, mid-tribulationism. And various of these, those who advocate these views, some of them are very strong in their assertions. They take their positions very strongly. And these views are not without implications. There are, although we may not have dwelt much upon them. But, for example, if you believe that the rapture is of the whole church, and that the rapture will take place after the tribulation, then it means the church, the believers, will have to go through the tribulation. All believers will be going through the tribulation. And the tribulation is a very, very difficult time of testings and trials. The other is those who believe in the pre-tribulationism. You believe that you'll be raptured before the tribulation, then you will not have to go through the tribulation. Because there's the issue there. If you believe that the whole church is going to be raptured, and all, then if you are a believer, you will not go through the tribulation. And if it is not true that the whole church will be raptured, and there are various believers who have to go through the tribulation, then they may have a false sense that they will not have to go through the tribulation, and it may come as a great shock to them when they go through the severe testings. Even though the pre-tribulationism view may be correct, that is, rapture will take place before the tribulation, if in fact not all are raptured, but only the overcomers. Likewise, today, a very major area where there's a lot of controversy and differing views has to do with various aspects pertaining to the charismatic movement. It's a very major issue in our day. And there are those who take a very strong and definite position that the dramatic gifts like tongues, healing, miracles are no more since the New Testament times. And not only that, they go on to assert that this being true, any of these so-called gifts that are manifested to them, they say so-called gifts, because they don't recognize them as true gifts of God. Such manifestations of those who claim to be exercising gifts of tongues, healings, and miracles, they straight away categorize them as of the evil one. And this is a very serious matter if in fact that position is wrong, it's not biblical. And so far I'm not able to see how that position can be justified, even though I've carefully tried to consider the arguments that are put forward, including the scriptural references referred to. This is a very serious matter where the Lord does manifest and grant such gifts, and yet they are categorized as of the evil one. And then on the other hand, there are those who overemphasize these dramatic gifts, tongues, healings, and so on, in a way that can be very detrimental to the Lord's work and God's people. Much confusion and the powers of darkness taking advantage of it. And also assertions very definitely along such lines as, if you are filled with the Spirit, there will be evidence of it in tongues. So if you do not speak in tongues, then you are not filled with the Spirit. An even more extreme view in this direction is that if you do not speak in tongues, you are not even born of the Spirit. And these are not just suggestions that this may be so. I'm talking about very strong, definite teaching, strong assertions. And these are issues that have very far-reaching implications for those who subscribe to it, those who believe in it, those who hear it and agree with it, because then a very strong emphasis is placed on tongues and seeking to speak in tongues and its relationship with being filled with the Spirit. And because speaking in tongues is a spiritual matter, if it is not a genuine gift, and it can be a counterfeit from the powers of darkness. So if it's not a genuine gift of God, it comes from the powers of darkness, it is a very serious matter. It can lead to very serious bondage and confusion. And also in that context, many things that may be of the powers of darkness may be attributed to God. So these are very serious issues, serious matters. And there are many, many others, which I will not elaborate at this point of time. But I now want to go on to the second way or context in which this principle is involved. The first one I mentioned has to do with exposition of scriptures and assertion of what scriptures teach. And I want to go on to the second aspect, and that is assertion of God's special revelation. assertion of God's special revelation to them at the personal level. So they are not trying to say this is what the scriptures teach. They are expounding the scriptures or inferring from the scriptures. But they say this is God's direct revelation to them. God's special revelation to them at a personal level. So this is what the Lord is saying. Or this is what the Lord has spoken to me. And some of this can be spoken to me for my personal understanding or principle for me to apply, but it may also be applicable to you. But some of it is not just meant for the person individually, but also for a whole congregation, for other people, for a whole congregation, for another individual. Assertion of what? Of God's special revelation to them at a personal level. God has revealed to them personally these things. God's revelation to person and personal, it can take place. It's not that there's no such thing. It can take place. But this is an area where we need to exercise great care. It's an area where we need to exercise very great care. Otherwise, we may end up with what is described in Ezekiel chapter 13. It can become very serious, with very far-reaching implications, because you're asserting what God has declared to you, and it's meant to be declared to other people, for example, and to the whole congregation, or to many other people. And you're asserting what God has declared, when in fact it is not so. For example, it may not be God who has revealed to us, spoken to us, but we are deceived by evil spirits, or by our own imagination, along the lines of Ezekiel chapter 13. And if you are spreading this deception to others, we can seriously affect negatively the lives of others. It can also have very serious detrimental effects on God's work. And this kind of remarks and assertions can also have a very strong impact on the hearer, because you are saying God has revealed to you, and this is what the Lord wants you to declare. And once the person hears it, this is what the Lord has declared. Often it can come through to the hearer as, if I do not hearken to this, I am disobeying God. So all those who love the Lord, if I love the Lord, I must obey these things, because God is communicating these things, and sometimes it also includes instructions to do certain things, to move in a certain direction. These things do take place, including taking place in our day, and it is not uncommon. It can even take place in the form like preaching in the Old Testament prophesying. It can take place in the form of preaching. Just like in the Old Testament, prophesying introduced by phrases or words like, "Thus says the Lord." And it can be introduced by such words, and then the declaration comes forth for the whole congregation, or other words to that effect. These are the words of the Lord. And then it is declared as what God has spoken, or what God is speaking to the people. That these are actually the words of the Lord to the hearers. So it can be communicated in that way to the whole group of people, or it can be communicated at a personal level, that the Lord has communicated to me and He wants me to tell you this. This is what the Lord has communicated, special communication to me, revelation to me, and that these are meant for you. And you are to respond in this way, or conduct yourself in that way, or to take a certain course of action. As I mentioned, that these things can be very serious, and we have to be very careful. There are many complexities in this kind of situation when the person communicating prefaces it by saying that God has specially revealed to me at a personal level these things. And I say, on the one hand, when sometimes it's communicated to a group and it comes through, and the hearers can be rather deeply impressed when they hear these things, because it's the Lord speaking, the Lord's communication to the people directly, and so they must hearken to it. And sometimes there can also be a deep sense of that something very wonderful and meaningful is taking place, because God is speaking so directly to the people. At one level, there is that, and at the other is then a deep sense that it must be obeyed because it has come from God. The other complexity is that such assertions can sometimes be rather difficult to ascertain, because it's not based on the scriptures. And sometimes it's just a certain course of action to be taken. Whereas if it's exposition of scriptures, you can examine it. You can examine the text. Does the text really teach that? But it can become very difficult, for example, at a personal level. And this has actually taken place. A brother can say to a sister, or a sister to a brother, vice versa, "The Lord has specially revealed to me that you are to be my life partner." And the other person can feel very affected and do not quite know how to respond. And if this is true, the Lord has spoken to you, revealed to you, "I am your life partner." If I say no, that means I'm disobeying God. And the person can then be put in a very difficult position and rather confused as to what to do. Of course, in such situations, if ever you come across such an assertion, remember, you yourself have to be clear. He or she may claim the Lord has spoken to him or her, but has the Lord made it clear to you? If it's not clear to you, you are not disobeying the Lord if you do not respond that way, in that direction. But it can involve various matters, as I said, including causes of action, sometimes for the whole congregation to take, and it can lead to very disastrous consequences. And the complications that can arise can also take place in different forms. One can be the specific cause of action. If, for example, it is deception that comes from the powers of darkness, then the cause of action taken can be damaging to the congregation or damaging to the individual. That's one aspect of the negative effects. But the other aspect of that can be rather negative and very serious is this. If actually it comes from the powers of darkness, then the one who is declaring it, who is not careful, and he assumes that what he has received is from the Lord, then not only is the course of action pursued in line with this so-called revelation, when it actually is a deception from the powers of darkness, lead to whatever negative consequences that comes forth through as a result of the wrong course of action taken, but this hearkening to the deception from the powers of darkness and taking it as from God can also result in the influence and a kind of relationship that develops between the powers of darkness and the believer, the individual, that can then lead to very serious state of deception, bondage, and worst of all, the believer continuing to think that this source which is giving him all the directions is actually God, and he's obeying God. So this can be very serious for the person, and that's why I say we have to be very, very careful. One is the person who is saying it, that this is of God. Before we are clear, before we can say clear this of God, that God has communicated these things to me, we have to be very, very careful. But the other is the effects on others, the one who hears it. And the negative effects on the hearers can also go beyond just a specific course of action. If in a certain context, these things happen regularly or frequently, and a lot of it actually comes from the powers of darkness, then the whole congregation, the whole group, can be seriously deceived, not only on specific actions to be taken, but the powers of darkness then having ease of influence and bringing many into bondage. Much greater freedom to work in that context, because there is a principle there that is involved, and that is where believers, and God has created us in this way, where we have freely cooperated with the powers of darkness, it grants them greater freedom to work in our lives. So this is an area that we have to exercise great care, and not to be just too easily, quickly, deeply impressed when we come across these things as something wonderful taking place. We have to be very, very careful. Is it really of the Lord? And is it in line with the revelation and teaching in the scriptures? When it is clearly contradict the scriptures and scriptural teaching, then we can be sure it is not of the Lord. But even if it doesn't contradict the clear teachings of the scriptures, it does not necessarily mean that it cannot be from the powers of darkness, that it is of the Lord. Some cause action, the scriptures, it's not very clear straight away whether it is in line with what the Lord desires. We have to proceed carefully. And especially where believers are not properly grounded in the scriptures, nor the scriptures reasonably well, and even more so where there are significant impurities in the heart and various unwholesome aspects in our lives not yet dealt with, that renders us that more easily deceived and led astray, and complicated by sometimes certain personal inclinations, preferences, desires. Then the power of darkness leads us astray, grants us certain thoughts, communicates to us and deceives us more easily into thinking that that is of God because we're inclined in those directions. And yet we can, such a person can be very confident and definite that God has revealed to me I'm in the right path. So whether it be for his own life or seeking at times to communicate certain aspects to other people to influence also their lives, that's what God has declared. We'll stop here for today. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, ponder over the truths we've considered today and various principles that are also relevant in our personal lives. Although we may not all be called and sent as preachers of the word, let us remember the principle also applies that all of us also should have a definite sense of mission. And we can also be men and women of vision and a sense of mission in a very definite sense. Because there are many truths in the scriptures that God wants to reveal to us, and we should receive revelation and insight into the truths of scriptures, not just at a mental level, but spiritual insight into these things, and be deeply convicted and have a very definite sense of direction and mission in life. In a direction of God's call for his people, in our working in church life, and the fulfillment of God's purposes. And whether we are careful to be properly equipped, taught by the Lord, and deeply committed to what God has entrusted to us. And we are all given responsibilities to advance the purposes and the kingdom of God. Likewise, in regards to the principle of saying this is what the Lord has declared when it is not so, that we should exercise great care, whether it be in regards to asserting what scriptures teach, and even more so where we conclude that God has revealed to us special revelation, especially on specific issues, to exercise great care before we come to the conclusion that indeed God has specially revealed to us at a personal way, at a personal level. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper, reflect over our lives and ask the Lord to search our hearts, and if there are aspects in our lives that are not right, the Lord has made clear to us, let us confess, sort out our lives, and ask the Lord to help us to take whatever corrective measures that are helpful and needful. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the deep love with which you have loved us. We thank you for your high calling and for every provision that you have made for us for our growth, our development. We thank you for the scriptures that you've inspired and preserved for our learning. We ask that you help us, that we may deeply appreciate what you provided for us in this way, that we may be diligent and careful in our searching of the scriptures. And we pray also that you will help us and guide us in our interpretation and application of the truth. Help us not only in our personal understanding and searching, but also together as a congregation as we seek to arrive at a more accurate, wholesome, and deeper understanding of the truths you intend to reveal to us, that you will help us, that together we may more and more understand what you desire for your children to understand, to gain deep insight, understanding, and more to be able to commit ourselves to what you intend for our lives, that we may indeed be men and women with vision and a sense of mission, that we will not be easily deterred or distracted by the affairs of this life. help us be properly grounded in the truth, that we will not be easily deceived and led astray. Help us that we may also walk humbly with you, be open to the truth, yet careful not to receive and be influenced by wrong teaching. Help us, once we recognize areas of truth, to be clear, to seek, to appropriate and work them out well in our lives. We know that as we are faithful to you, to work out what you have already revealed to us, that you will continue to reveal further truths to us. And so, Father, we look to you for our personal lives and also together as a congregation, that in your grace and goodness, you will continue to teach us and also to keep us from falsehood, error, and darkness. Help us to be true to you in every aspect of our lives, in whatever context you have placed us. We thank you now for the bread and for the wine, for the Lord's Supper that we can partake together because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has gone through on our behalf at the cross of Calvary. We ask for your blessings on the bread and wine. We ask that you prepare our hearts. Even now you will cleanse us from all our sins. And grant that as we partake, we may be able to do so in faith, that our oneness with you may be enhanced, and also our fellowship and oneness in the body may be deepened, that we may be strengthened afresh by the Spirit of God and the life of Christ. We look to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.